Good morning, everyone. So this morning's reading is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 and 16 through 24, written by the prophet Jeremiah. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. This is God's word for us today. You can sit down.
Thank you, Gene. Happy New Year. What do we even mean by that anyway? Americans in our culture, we tend to be flippant with our greetings. Like, how you doing? Do we really want to know how that person's doing when I ask that question? Do you really want to know how the person's doing when you say, how are you doing? Generally, no, you don't. It's just what we say. And Happy New Year is just what we say. But what does it mean? What are we expressing, or what should we be expressing? Generally, when we say Happy New Year, it's a cordial greeting. And what we mean is, I hope that your new year, I hope that 2025 is happy. I hope that there are more good times than bad times. I hope that you experience peace. I hope that your year is filled with good health. I hope that your year is filled with blessing. And it's a good thing to say, and it's a good thing to desire. But is it really realistic? Is it really realistic? Some of you probably, as Gene was reading, you were thinking, could you have picked more depressing scripture to read before you wished us all a happy new year? Well, it starts out depressing, but it doesn't end that way. It doesn't end that way. Our 2024, my wife and I's, I am thankful that it is in the rear view mirror. I was thankful that 2023 was in the rear view mirror and was looking forward to 2024 just about a year ago. Stacy, most of you know this if you've been coming to Grace. She's dealt with chronic illness for about 25 years due to ramifications from Lyme disease. And it's been difficult. It's felt like the two of us being joined together in one flesh in marriage, it's felt like we've both been treading water for the last 25 years and occasionally given a break where we can get out and be in the boat and be dried off, only to be cast back into the water and to tread water a little bit longer. Always struggling just to, you know, keep going, just to keep your chin above the water. And then sometimes the waves would come and you'd go under, you'd swallow a bunch of water, and then you'd come back up, and together we would get through it. And then we'd get in the boat and out of the boat and in the boat, and this over and over and over process. But in 2023 of December, Stacy received a new treatment for Lyme disease, and we were very hopeful coming into 2024. We were looking forward to it. And things began to change. She'd felt better than she had felt in years. And it was like God had snatched us up out of the water, put us into the deck of the boat, given us warm towels to dry off, and then as we're sitting there just huddled together, being thankful that we're in the boat again, he hands us a nice hot cup of cocoa. And it just seemed like everything was awesome. Everything was going to be changed. 2024 was going to be really, really good. And that all of those things were in the past. And everything was just going to be great. In fact, I even told Stacy, we became Van Morrison fans. This really dates us. The only song that I really knew that Van Morrison sang was Brown Eyed Girl, and it was okay. But we discovered him on sabbatical and a lot of stuff that I'd never heard. And one of those songs was called A Brand New Day. And I had told Stacy that A Brand New Day is our 2024 theme song. Here's the first two verses. I won't sing it for you. When all the dark clouds roll away and the sun begins to shine, I see my freedom from across the way, and it comes right in on time. Well, it shines so bright and it gives so much light, and it comes from the sky above, makes me feel so free, makes me feel like me, and lights my life with love. And it seems like, it feels like, and it seems like, yes, it feels like, a brand new day, a brand new day. I was a bit premature in picking out a theme song for the year 2024. Should have known better. Wasn't too long before the dark clouds rolled in again, the waves started to toss, and both of us were tossed out of the boat into the water. Stacy ruptured her disc in April of 2024. Couldn't walk for most of 3 months as she tried various therapies that didn't work. Finally, going to a back fusion where her L4, L5, and just after a long recovery and regaining the ability to walk and thinking, now things are going to be better, she stepped on my daughter's cat, fell and broke her hip on December 6th, right before Christmas. And then had her hip replaced on Sunday. It's like you're treading water and you're asking God to take you out, and God says, hold these bricks. Instead of a life preserver, you get a few weights to hold on to as you tread water, as you try to avoid the waves. So happy new year. But it is a brand new day. And this was supposed to be the introductory message to a new sermon series, The Lord is My Shepherd, where we're looking at Psalm 23, and we'll get to that next week. But instead, this message is going to give us a picture of where we're headed for about the next 9 months. And it's predicated on what Jeremiah does in Lamentations chapter 3. So we are going to look at Lamentations chapter 3 as an introductory to where we're headed and what we are going to focus on as a congregation. And I'll get to that in just a second. Jesus, in John chapter 15, on the night that he is betrayed, he tells his disciples, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, you're going to bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And in verse 10 and 11, he tells them, I've come to give you joy, that my joy would be in you and that your joy would be complete. Now think about that for a minute. How many of you in 2024 experienced complete joy? How is it that Jesus promises complete joy and yet we don't experience it? He says, I've come to give you life and that you would have that life abundantly. He wants to give us abundant life. He comes to give us complete and full joy. So there's this promise of full joy, but there's also a promise. Here's what I tend to think of, and you're probably like me. We think that full joy equals a life free of pain and suffering. That's not what he's promising. Because in chapter 16, immediately on the heels of saying, I promise you full joy, he says, I also promise you that in this life you will have tribulation. And in 2024 or 2023 or in this year, 2025, you and I, we together, you as individuals, will experience trials and tribulations, and you will be tossed from the boat into the water, and you'll tread water, and you'll wonder, where is God? And you'll think, how am I supposed to have complete joy as I'm treading water? Are these promises true? Are Jesus' promises true? Or is this just Christian drivel that we hope is true to convince ourselves to keep treading water and not give up? I'm telling you they're true, but we live with this tension of, how could they be, though? How could they be? The key to enduring trials of any kind with joy is calling to mind where true hope is found. And that is what we are going to do this morning and the next Sunday and the next Sunday and the next Sunday and probably until Jesus returns. Because we are all in this boat together, and sometimes individuals fall off the boat. And sometimes we tread water together. But either way, these promises are true, but we have to call them to mind. We are going to recall God's steadfast love. That's the sermon title, Recalling God's Steadfast Love. There are four things we're going to look at this morning in Lamentations chapter 4, which is a preview for the next 9 months. What he being Jeremiah, what he experiences, what trials he was enduring in the moment that he's writing these words. What he does, how he responds to those trials, where he lands because of his response, and then a preview of where we're headed. So would you please open your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3 and pray with and for me. Father, we thank you for a brand new day. We thank you, Lord, that your prophet Jeremiah and the Word of God says that your mercies are new every morning, including this day. Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you, Lord, that you do not dupe us with vapid promises, which we know aren't true, but you do promise us joy, but you also promise us hardship. So, Lord, help us to understand how these coexist together, and show us, Lord, how to have joy in the midst of pain, and show us how to be joyful regardless of our circumstances. Father, would you make Christ exalted this morning? Would you make sure that we understand how much you love us through Christ, and make sure that we trust you, believe the gospel, and are enriched because of it. Help me to preach and teach in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's get to the text. What he experiences. I am the man. That's Jeremiah. This is written just after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. For hundreds and hundreds of years, Jerusalem, Israel, has received words from God again and again and again. Please stop worshiping idols. Please. Actually, there's no please. Stop worshiping idols. God doesn't say please when he's telling people to repent. He says, if you don't, then here's what's going to happen. You are going to be ravaged. You are going to be taken into exile. And sure enough, Israel pays none of this heed. And sure enough, God, being true to his promises, allows them to suffer greatly under the hands of a foreign invader, being Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. I am the man who's seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. His wrath being whose wrath? This is God's wrath. Israel, Jerusalem, is experiencing the judgment of God because of their corporate sin. So this is a manifestation of the wrath of God. Now, by way of application, I'm not saying that all suffering that we experience is due to God's wrath. That's not true. Sometimes it is, but that's not always true. I'm hoping that Stacy's hip replacement was not a result of God's wrath because he's angry that we sinned. I'm pretty sure that that's not that we're sinless, But there's not a one-to-one correlation all the time. But in this case, it's definitely a one-to-one correlation. Verse 2, he's driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. So Jerusalem has been ravaged by Babylon. Contextually here, picture a city, Jerusalem, a fortified city with walls that's been under siege for quite a long time. Starved out, eventually the walls have been broken down, the temple has been burned to the ground, and during that time of siege, there was starvation. During that time of siege, women, Jeremiah later in I think it's chapter four, he talks about women who fought over their dead children in terms of who was going to eat whose kid. I mean, this is awful. We're talking about rape. We're talking about people being put to the sword, babies being dashed upon the ground. This is war. This is absolutely awful. And that part is over. And most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem have been carted off to Babylon and taken into exile. And those, like Jeremiah, are just sitting amongst the rubble and the ashes, and they're in pain. So that's the context. That's the context. So let's take a look at what he does, what he feels. This is how he feels. And I want you to think about when you're in pain, how do you feel? And how should you express those feelings? Let's see how Jeremiah does it. I jumped ahead here, skipped a few verses. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. Who's a bear? Who's he speaking of? He's talking about God. Keep reading. He's a bear lying in wait for me, lying in hiding. He turned aside my steps and he tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and he set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. I've become a laughingstock of all people, the object of their taunts all day long. He's filled me with bitterness. He's sated me with wormwood. Okay, I want a degree of transparency and honesty. How many of you feel just a bit uncomfortable in someone saying those things about God? Anybody? If you were having coffee with a friend, you go to Java House or whatever your favorite coffee place is, and you sit down, and they start pouring out, and they start telling you, you know, God has just lined me up. I'm a target for his arrows. He's driven arrows into my kidneys. He's like a bear. He's like a bear. I walk through the woods, and then God goes, and he just rips me to shreds. How many of you would think that person needs biblical counseling? How many of you think that person is just being a bit overly dramatic? How many of you think that person is being irreverent? This is what it means to lament. To lament means to grieve. It means to recognize that although, I mean, technically, who is the person or people that are bringing this pain upon Jerusalem? What's the instrument of God's wrath? The nation of Babylon. These are soldiers. These are people. So in one sense, you might say, no, that's not God. That's not God. That's Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Don't you dare attribute to God what Nebuchadnezzar and his evil army has done. Well, see, Jeremiah understands that God is sovereign over all things. Jeremiah understands that God is providential, and in his providence, he is using Babylon as the instrument of his wrath. So yes, it's the arrows are coming from literal soldiers, but God could prevent them. He prevented the Assyrians from doing the same a couple hundred years earlier when they encircled Jerusalem. He just drove them away. He could have done the same. He didn't. This is taking your pain to God and being real with God, because he already knows what's in your heart. He already knows that this is what you feel. This is what it means to lament. And I think that Christians are, in our culture, we don't even understand. We don't, how many of you like, oh, you don't have to raise your hand. But anytime we do like a confession or there's a scripture that's as depressing as this, you're like, I didn't come to church to be made to feel bad. I want to feel good. I want to hear happy verses. Well, you know what? Life isn't always happy. You need to learn to do with pain what God prescribes to do with pain. And that means talk to him about it. Tell him what you feel. It's like, well, what if my feelings are wrong? Feelings are just feelings. That's how you feel. He's a big boy. Your tiny little fists aren't going to bruise his pecs as you beat on his chest. It's not going to happen. Tell him how you feel. Jeremiah is being honest. This is what it feels like. This is what it feels like. He, being God, God, God. Now, he doesn't stay there. He doesn't stay there. He's made my teeth This is poetry and this is symbolism, but you kind of get a picture for, man, this guy's really suffering. He's made my teeth to grind on gravel and he's made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, I want you to key in on this. This is important. My endurance has perished. So is my hope from God. That's a guy that's about ready to quit treading water. That's a guy who he can't take it anymore. He's had enough. It's not a comfort to him that God is good. He's in pain. And he says, my endurance is gone. I'm done. And my hope, it's gone. That's a reality. Sometimes hard times, the danger when we experience hard times and they don't go away is there is a danger that we become like Jeremiah and we're in danger of losing hope. And right now, everyone here in 2024 or 2023 or in the recent past, every single person here has experienced a time of treading water where you felt like you were going to lose your endurance and you wondered where your hope is gone. In fact, some of you have lost that hope. Some of you are underwater and some of you are drowning. You've experienced the death of someone you love, a spouse, a child. You've experienced the death of a relationship. You've experienced a betrayal that cut you to the core. You've experienced the death of 1,000 paper cuts, not a traumatic wound where your head is severed, but just so many nicks and cuts that you're just weary. You've experienced chronic illness and a sense of never being well, and you're tired. And you're in danger of losing hope. Because you're focused, we get focused on our pain. It's not so much the pain, it's what we think about the pain that's the problem. You know what? There's a danger on the other side of the spectrum, though, that's not in Lamentations, because the meaning of Lamentations is to grieve. And that is prosperity. The hard times, the danger is losing hope. With prosperity, the danger is misplaced hope. That's why the author of Proverbs, Solomon, says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, two things I ask of you, deny them not from me before I die. Remove far from me the falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? What is Solomon saying? There is a danger in going through life well-fed and never having any needs. And that is, you begin to place your hope. So instead of being under the water and treading water, fighting to keep your chin above water, you're riding the wave. Just riding the wave. And you begin to put your hope in the wave that you're riding on. Whatever the wave is, the wave could be, I'm in love, new relationship, just got married, just started a family, I have an awesome job, I myself am awesome, everything is awesome, everything is, the economy's booming, my party's in power, et cetera, et cetera. I'm riding the wave. What is the fate of every wave in the ocean? They all come crashing to the shore. And there is a danger that in the opposite sense of Jeremiah, you're riding the wave. You're not under the water. You're riding the wave and your hope is in the wave. That's a problem. That's a problem. It's not addressed in this scripture, but I thought at least just to balance this out, because not all of you are in dire pain, losing hope. Some of you are like, well, this is totally irrelevant for me because my life is awesome. I'm riding the wave. For you, be careful not to place your hope in the wave. It will come crashing down. So, what does Jeremiah do? What do we do? What does he do? Let's take a look. Jeremiah, he laments. He grieves. He tells God how he feels, but he does not stay there. He does not stay there simply talking about how bad things are and how awful it is. And how depressed he is and how much of in despair he is. He doesn't stay there. Let's take a look. But this I call to mind. There it is. But this I call to mind. The first word in verse 21 is a contraction. He's contrasting what he has been doing to what he is about to do. Jeremiah is saying, I've been lamenting and just pouring my heart out to God to tell him how much this hurts. And I know that he is sovereign, and I know that he has allowed this, and it has caused me to view him as a bear. That's how I feel. But that's not reality. I'm not going to focus on how I feel. I'm going to turn, and I'm going to turn, and I am going to call to mind things that I know to be true about God that I don't feel. In this present suffering, I do not feel these things, but I know that they are objectively true, and therefore I am going to call them to the forefront of my mind. And therefore, that will give me buoyancy, that will give me hope, that will keep my head above the water, that will bring me back into the boat, that will give me feet that will be able to walk along the waves with Jesus and Peter. But I must call these things to mind or they will not happen. I will go under if I do not call these things to mind. That's what we're looking at here. So he does something. He calls these things to mind. What? Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord. What about the steadfast love of the Lord? What does steadfast mean? It's not a word we typically use. Steadfast means endure. It doesn't diminish. It lasts. It keeps on keeping on. It doesn't quit. The love of the Lord, which never ever quits. He doesn't stop. He's ruthlessly loving. He's relentlessly loving. In the sense that he will not abandon. I was reading in this morning in Isaiah, one of those mornings, I got up at 3. I don't know why. It's because I'm 57. It happens. And I'm reading Isaiah, and Judah says, Isaiah says, I think it says chapter 47, he says, Judah says that God has forgotten me. He says, does a nursing mother forget the infant at her breast? I can no more forget you than a nursing mother would forget that mother of the breast. You're engraved on my hands. His steadfast love never ceases. In fact, as an example of that, here's an example of calling these things to mind. This is Psalm 136. It's a Psalm of David. Each verse ends this way. For his steadfast love endures forever. 26 verses, 26 examples of what God does and how his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks for the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures. To him who alone does great wonders, his steadfast love endures forever. Again and again and again and again and again. David is calling these things to mind, and Jeremiah is following suit. He is calling to mind the steadfast love of the Lord. For Jeremiah, what that looks like is he looks to the redemptive history of God's interaction with his people. From the calling of Abraham, the faithfulness to Abraham and Sarah, the renewal of the promise to Isaac, the renewal of the promise to Jacob, the renewal of the promise to the 12 sons, to the tribes of Israel, to the faithfulness of delivering those people from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh, and the unconditional covenant of David, and that someone from his throne would never fail to rule on the throne forever. He looks backwards in time to God's steadfast love to an unfaithful people. He's looking at God's covenant promises to an unfaithful people and how he has never failed and who has always been there and has never reneged on any of his promises. That's what he does. He looks backwards to the steadfast love of God and he projects that forward. If God is steadfast in our covenantal history as a people, and he's made these promises for us today, and he's made these promises for us in the future, if he was steadfast then, he's steadfast now, and he's going to be steadfast in the future. Regardless of what I feel right now and my personal sufferings, God is not done with this, and he's not done with me, and his steadfast love endures forever. We can add to that something that Jeremiah could only have foreseen. Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 33, 36 maybe, somewhere in the 30s. Jeremiah says in his prophecy, there will come a day when God will pour out his spirit on his people and he will take our hearts of stone and he will give us a heart of flesh and he will give us his spirit and he will write his law on our hearts. Jeremiah is talking about a day when the Holy Spirit would be given to his people on the basis of what the Savior has done for them in his death, burial, and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the giving of the Holy Spirit. He could only foresee that, but we look in hindsight back at the cross, and we can see an added element to the steadfast love of God. Romans. Chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says these words. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Who did he die for? What did Jesus say? I did not come to call the righteous, but for sinners. I didn't come for the well, but for the sick. Jesus died for the ungodly. And some of you are like, I'm not ungodly. Then there's no hope for you. Because that's the only kind of person there is without Christ. He says, he came and he died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But, contrast, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His steadfast love endures. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, he says, you know what? Where sin abounds, grace, it superabounds. He died for sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. You cannot undo the steadfast love of God. There is no trial so deep, no pit so deep, and there is no sin so grave that the love of Christ does not overcome that. You may feel as if you are treading water with a millstone around your neck, but the buoyancy of God's grace and the cross of Christ is more than a life raft. And that's what he does. And notice where he goes. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He's still in pain. But in his pain, he is able to look at the steadfast love of God, and he is able to praise God and attribute to God truth concerning his steadfast love and the reality of his faithfulness. That yes, I am in pain now, but your steadfast love will always be there, and you will always be faithful. And I will not always be in this pit. I will not always be treading water. They're new every morning. And where does it land him? Where does he land? Same verse, verse 24. The Lord's my portion. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. See, here's the thing. When you're riding the wave and everything is awesome, you tend to think that that's what makes your life meaningful. When you have great health and you ride that wave, you think that your health is going to be that way forever. And you know, abstract, and you're 30, and you're like, well, I know that that's not true. You don't know that. I thought I was invincible until I found out I wasn't. That's just the way we can't help it. It's just we're pre-programmed to whatever blessing we have right now. We think it's going to last forever, and we tend to place our hope there. And here's the thing. God in his mercy allows us to crash on the shore against the rocks so that we no longer place our hope in the wave, but that we place our hope in the rock, which is Christ. I know that's a hard truth to hear, that the pain is an expression of God's love for you. C.S. Lewis, in his powerful book, A Grief Observed, it actually didn't start out as a book. It was just his personal journal that he wrote and he kept after his wife, Joy, died of cancer. And he was talking about the love of God and the notion that we know that God, I know that God is loving, but it hurts. He feels like he's a surgeon and he's cutting on me. This is a brutal illustration, but roll with it. It feels like he's cutting. And I want him to stop cutting. In mercy, I say, please stop cutting. But if he is good, and he is good, then he must continue to cut until he has done what he is doing. Regardless of my screams. Regardless of the fact that I feel that his cutting is torture. If he stops cutting and he is not done, then he is no longer good and he is no longer loving. That's not a consolation when you're on the operating table without morphine. Or is it? It is. That's the point. It's supposed to be a reminder that as the knife cuts, his steadfast love never ends. Do you see how those two are juxtaposed together, but they're in tension, but they're there at the same time? His love for you doesn't end because you're bleeding. His blood for you is evidence of that. And he says, the Lord is my portion. Everything that you love and cherish will die. Happy New Year. Except that which is eternal. Your health, you can't keep it. Your family, you'll die before them or they'll die before you. Your money, it's going away. Everything that you're riding on, that you're hoping in, you can't keep. Jeremiah recognizes that the only thing that he can keep is the Lord. He's my portion. Notice the quotes, the brackets. Who's he speaking to? Himself. He's calling these things to mind. You know what? The Lord's my portion, says my soul. And therefore, I will hope in him. Regardless of whether or not my circumstances change, his love is steadfast and it never ends. And I will hope in him. Before we close, just a look ahead where we're headed. But this I call to mind. That's what we're going to do together. You can do this as an individual every single day, multiple times a day. And I encourage you to do so. If you are not on a daily reading plan, get on a daily reading plan. Make sure that you are spending time in the Word so that you may call these things to mind on a regular basis. You must train. So, oh, that sounds hard. It is hard. Grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. We have to work to call these things to mind. Otherwise, we will forget and we will be overwhelmed by our circumstances. Or things will be awesome and we will be duped into thinking that these circumstances will last forever and they will become our hope by default. Whatever you call to mind, that's where you place your hope. So we are going to call these things to mind corporately, but encourage you to do so individually. 2025, we'll learn to call these things to mind, these truths together. Sermon forecast, starting next week, we are going to do a three-week, it was going to be four, now it's three, a three-week series on this 23rd Psalm, The Lord is My Shepherd, where David, the Psalms are prayers, but this isn't really prayed to God. It's really spoken about God to himself. He's calling these truths to mind. That's what he's doing. So we're going to walk with David and learn to call these truths to mind. I want to encourage you, in fact, challenge you to begin memorizing the entire 23rd Psalm. Just, you can do it. Memorization is very, very difficult for me, but I'm forcing myself to memorize this. Why? Because chances are when you're in the water, you're not going to flip out on your iPhone and get to the 23rd Psalm. Or open your Bible to 23rd. When you're in the most pain, you don't have time to manually find it, look it up in the concordance. But if you committed it to memory, it's there. So, 23rd Psalm. After we're done with that, we're going to move on to Romans chapter 8, and we are going to focus on our union with Christ, February through April. We are going to dig down into Romans 8 and call these truths to mind. What truths to mind? The fact of who you and I are in Christ as individuals and in Christ as the body of Christ who has the Holy Spirit. And knowing who we are in Christ will help us understand that we are more than conquerors regardless of our circumstances. And then when we are finished with that, we'll go to Easter, and then the week after Easter, we will hone in on one verse for 7 or 8 weeks. This is where Paul says, walk in the Spirit. It's a command. It's a command that we say, oh, you know, you need to be filled with the Spirit. You know, you can't do it in the flesh. You need to do it in the Spirit. How many of you disagree with that? No one? Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. I've never read the Bible. That's fine. I was there once too. But we hear that so often. But what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? We are going to spend 7 to 8 weeks looking at what a person does in order to walk in the Spirit. We are going to see how specific habitual patterns of behavior predispose us to call these things to mind so that we can remain buoyant regardless of the waves. And that's where we're headed. Together. Would you please stand for the benediction? Before I read a portion of Romans 8 here, I want to encourage you, if you feel like you're treading water and you need someone to pray over and for you, encourage you to come forward. There will be people to pray with and for you after we are dismissed. The reading of God's words and the benediction from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but he gave us up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. But the truth of the matter is, there are times when we are in great pain. And the truth of the matter is, there's times we are completely numb and we are distracted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep these things and continue to call these things to mind, that we would endure, that we would continue to make you our portion, and in doing so, have hope. Thank you that you have conquered sin and death. Thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all things. And may 2025 be a year where we continually call these things to mind. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.